States were for that. Why? Well, they, you see, the monasteries owned so much of the land, and we've already talked a number of times about the fact that the money for the land was almost the sole source of wealth, almost the only source of wealth. And where was that wealth going? From the monasteries. To the church. Much of it out of the country, to Rome. And so they weren't against that. But that caused trouble. He began to break up monasteries, abolish the mass, break down idols, break stained glass windows, which were used as idols. And well, Luther didn't want that. Frederick the Wise and other princes began to fear revolution, and not without cause. It was the old question, can the state survive religious disunity? Now listen to me, it was assumed in that day, and with reason, that the idea of one church, one state, we'll come back to this, but as a part of the one church, one state idea, it was assumed that the state could not survive religious pluralism, religious disunity. Had to have one church, one state. Now keep in mind that this is still the end of the medieval world, and the society was always verging on especially Germany was on the verge of chaos, disintegration, very fragile. And we're going to see it in Germany, as a matter of fact, it did disintegrate. Then becomes the radicals, which have been called the Zwickau prophets. They ask the question, which is a good question, why do we need the Bible when the Spirit speaks directly? That's the logical conclusion of the doctrine of illumination. And by the way, that's the question I ask the charismatics and even the Protestants. If the Spirit operates directly, why do you need the Bible at all? Well, so they were organized by a man called Münzer. This was a sort of a charismatic movement in some ways. There emerged in the prophets, the Zwickau prophets, four ideas which were to recur through the history of Protestantism. This is radical Protestantism. Direct and immediate guidance of the Spirit. If you want to see chaos come into a local church, you get somebody who's the Lord's talking to directly. I promise you, they'll tear up Jack. They will. Why? Well, you see, there's no order. Every man becomes. See, Satan likes for every man to be his own Bible. Premillennialism, by that I mean the soon return of Christ, the earth will. And this is part of the modern charismatic movement. I've mentioned before, I think. Oh, it's very humorous to me to see the modern TV charismatics say, well, you know, the Spirit of God is beginning, we're just on the verge, just around the corner, it's just about to. I've been saying that for 30 years. Never has worked out. Why now? Believers' baptism, they were the radicals. See, it was the radicals who threw out, who followed, it was the radicals who followed Luther's idea of justification by faith to his logical conclusion. Luther didn't. If you have justification by faith, can you baptize babies? No. Why? Babies. You've got to figure out some formula to get around it, like conservative faith. Faith of the parents. You understand? So the radicals said, if you deny original sin, then you can only baptize believers, adults. Well, you see, that was radical. And communism, that is the denial of private property. And these are the radicals. Now, one of the reasons why so many of these people were for communism. There's nobody owning private property, and the most of them have private property going in. They had nothing to lose. Yet, many of these people, frankly, were peasants who wanted to share what the other people had. See, if you're a communist, it depends on whether you own private property. That's sort of tax, doesn't it? Anyway. Luther saw that things were getting out of hand, and he had to return, and he did. He went back to Wittenberg, from Wartburg, the castle there. He preached 8 days, and in 8 days had everything back in order. He was highly respected. Think about that. And had the leaders back on. The prophets, the Zwickau prophets, flourished, but not in Saxony. Part of the movement died down, part of them left town, or they had contacts in other areas, other German states, you understand that? So they flourished, but not in Saxony. Now, this is parenthetical, again, because it looks both forward and backward in our syllabus. And with the Zwickau, I put it here because the Zwickau prophets raised this question, Who? How do you know who the elect is? Who did they elect? Who is the church? Is it children? Is it only adults? And I summarize for you, this is very valuable, I think, the different major groups and how they, the basis upon which they define the elect. Judaism defines the elect as soil and blood. You don't know that one, yes. Second, Roman Catholic, the elect are those in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome through the sacraments. We've already talked about that. The Anabaptists were the first ones who introduced the idea that an experience. Who is a Christian? Only the person who's had an experience with Christ. Sound familiar? The Anabaptists introduced that. The Zwickau prophets said evidence of the possession of the Holy Spirit, prophesying, fainting, speaking in tongues. This was the charismatic movement. You know, charismatic movement just before the latter day outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you had some, if the Holy Spirit manifested itself in some way like that, vision, supernatural, then you were among the elect. Lutheranism, the illogical combination of sacramental baptism and faith. I already told you that in Lutheranism, a Lutheran baby must be baptized to be saved. But an adult, when they become a Lutheran, is baptized to be saved. Calvin, the simple presence of faith. Why? God, because God has his elect, and in his own time, in his own way, for his own reasons, he will infuse faith into the elect. Therefore, if you have faith, you are obviously among the elect. Only the elect can have faith. And you have faith because you're among the elect. You're not among the elect because you have faith. Y'all got that? I'm talking about. Well, and Zwingli, he combined some of these, moving ahead now, faith, life, and participation in the sacraments. Well, that's a real problem. See, once you get away from the Bible, and once you get away from the biblical view of man, into such things as original sin, and away from the simple plan of salvation, it really gets confused, doesn't it? And the main culprit in this confusion is, of course, the doctrine of original sin. That's it. That's the root of the confusion. Now, well, so much for the parenthetical study. But come back to Luther. Luther had called upon the German princes. He appealed to one of his treatises, the appeal to the German to the nobility of the German nation, appealed to them to have it, to set up their own state church. And they said, but note this, it was time for him to do it. He had to start in Saxony. And if this idea is going to work, get the iron hand of Rome off the throat of the German people, then they were going to have to establish their own church. So he set up what that still is, by the way, the Lutheran, the state church of Germany, the Lutheran church, or the evangelical church. He organized the church in Germany, and this became the pattern for other reformers, Protestants we'll call it, later on. So what Luther did in Saxony became the pattern for all of Germany, and later for Switzerland, some parts of Switzerland, and for the Scandinavian countries. And this has been transferred to America, mainly Northern America, Minnesota, Wisconsin in particular. You go to Minnesota and Wisconsin, some parts of Michigan, you have every, just like you go to Indiana and every time you park your car, you sit in front of a Christian church. Or you go to Mississippi, every time you park your car, you sit in front of a Baptist church. You go to Minnesota, park your car, you sit in front of a Lutheran church. Very likely. Because of the Scandinavian people said, when they came to the New World, they liked the wrong one. Y'all knew they didn't train it. So you get the Swedes and the Danes and all the Norwegians. Well, anyway, and Luther was a, wow, remember I talked about Melanchthon, who was the systematic theologian, not Luther? Luther, on the other hand, was practical. Luther had the genius. One of the reasons why the Reformation worked, was that Luther had a genius for taking ideas and putting legs on them, making them work at the practical level. Now that's a very great talent. You see, some people, it's like some preachers are great thinkers, but they can't do anything. They can't make anything work. Others are doers, they're activists, but they never had a clear thought in their life. Some are both. They can think the thoughts and make them work. Practical. Luther was good at this. Now, this is the general nature of his reform, that is, as few changes as possible. We've already discussed that point. What was the specific nature of Luther's reforms? He introduced the vernacular into worship. What does that mean? You may have a state church. What does that mean as far as the worship? What's the vernacular? Vernacular. This is college. You should know that. What is it?
The language.
The language. What language?
German. He introduced German language.
In this case, what is a vernacular? The vernacular. The language of the common people, whatever the local language is. What was the language of worship before? Latin. Medieval Latin. Old Latin.
That is, even from their point of view.
Went from Old Latin to what? To German. The first time in Germany, in centuries, you go to church and understand what was being said in the worship. Now, the homilies, what the priest would do, the whole service, if they, the closest thing they had to preaching, those who did preach, was little homilies on the lives of the saints, no systematic Bible preaching. So the worship service, the mass and all that, would be in Latin. The homily would be in the vernacular. The Latin was simply put out. That was radical. You realize that the Roman Catholic Church was a big protest group in Louisiana among Roman Catholics who object to having the mass in English. They say that God only accepts Eastern. But because the bishop insisted that to be acceptable to God, that the mass must be said in Latin, but as the century was still an issue among Roman Catholics. What I'm saying is that was a big thing. That was considered radical. Seems very straightforward to us, doesn't it? To just have a service to say them, whatever you're going to say, said. I do understand. Okay, preaching was given a central place. You got it. Well, one of the good things, like Luther, I said I've taken this theology apart, but I tried to point out he was a very important man and made tremendous contributions. And one of the most important things he did was to reestablish the preaching into the church. He put preaching back. That is, Luther restored the pulpit. And he began to preach. He's a good preacher. Here's an example of the schedule of preaching. Now, this is what would be carried on to Wittenberg, for instance, and in other larger cities. Would not be carried to everybody, but of course the churches where people lived in the city, lived in the small villages. And so this was a sort of a representative schedule. There were three services on Sunday. People went to all three. That was before television and Super Bowl. They had the 5 a.m. sermon on the epistle of the day. They followed the calendar very explicitly. They had an epistle they preached, 5 to 6. Now, let me say this to you. Picture them getting up early and all. But you understand that before the age of electricity, the common thing was to go to bed in the sun and get up in the sun. You didn't sit up late like people do today. You don't know that. My folks live now where I spent most of my years as a youth. When we first moved there, there was no electricity. We got electricity, it really changed things. It's one thing to set up late and you got electricity, something else to set up late when all you've got for light is a kerosene lantern. And their lighting back then was even more inferior, but it wasn't very practical to stay up. So people went to bed sort of with the sun and got up in the sun. It was very common, for instance, in England in the wintertime, the winter schedule, the average winter schedule. Vespers came from the evening service, but it was late afternoon. Entire books were covered in consecutive order. Well, I wish we could restore that. God, I guess great. Weekday services were given to catechism. Now, what's a catechism? Well, we'll come back to that later. I mean, the services were held in the early morning, so they go, and here's the. Gospel of John. They didn't meet on Saturday morning. You want to guess why? They meet Sunday morning, early, Sunday morning, later on in the morning, vespers. Monday through Friday, they would meet in the morning for an hour, preaching in one of either catechism or preaching on the gospel of Israel. Why not Saturday morning?
Cartoon.
Cartoon. You're going to have a short life. cartoons, no. Why not Saturday morning? What do they do on Saturday morning?
Are you going to Saturday?
The same
old key.
That was the market. By sunup on Saturday morning, everybody was at the market. That's when the farmers brought their products in. Set up the market. By the way, we used to have that. One thing I like about living in Winter Park, or most of Winter Park, is still the farmer's market. And it's done by 9 o'clock in the morning. You're about to be there at my 10 every year round. Different flowers and they go by. Fresh fruits and vegetables. And if you go to sunup, 7 a.m. you can come out to the market, have the breakfast. And then in the morning, everybody's packed up and out. It's a good tradition. So there's market day on Saturday. Not a lot of my hometown stuff. We kind of start on market day. My hometown stuff.
Courthouse.
The market day, or the courthouse would have the market. You know, give a piece of farmers when they pick up something for that, instead of raspberries and beans and everything else. Okay. So then that's why they'd be on Saturday morning. But they'd be Saturday afternoon. In the central town, there was at least one service a day. You understand that? In some of the smaller villages, you wouldn't have a service every day. Luther himself preached regularly. Look at that preaching schedule. How would you guys like to do that? Preach 3 times on Sunday, once Monday through Friday, and once on, Monday through Saturday, about the same time. It's almost like teaching the Bible college. So he reestablished preaching. If we're going to say sola scriptura, we're going to teach the people the scriptures. And did a pretty good job. People learned. He reestablished, Luther did, congregational singing. What kind of singing had they had before? Primarily, it was choirs only. Congregation didn't sing. Male choirs only. And what did they sing? Mainly the Gregorian chants. Sing some of the psalms. Never hear the Gregorian. Remember Pope Gregory saying last quarter? Put you to sleep. But them said they liked it. Some of those buildings, some of these medieval crusader castles, they're still designed that way. They were designed with those chants that go over. When you go to the Holy Land, walk through some of those little churches over there and sing. Sound is very simple. Well, by the way, the choir, they also had, especially in Italy, some of the choirs were the castrati. Have you heard that? The castrati. What they would do is they would take, when boys were growing up, and they'd sometimes, boys would spend their lives as singers in choirs, like professional choirs, like their monks and whatever, and castrate them before puberty so that their voices would change. So they sang the high notes all their life.
Say so.
Hence the castrati, those have been castrated. You still see this tradition, they don't do that anymore, but the Vienna Boys Choir, you hear that kind of music, the Vienna Boys Choir, very beautiful. Except the boys, when their voices start changing, they can't. That's why it's a boys choir. Can't quite, men can't sing that kind of music. So they use the prepubescent boys. Okay, that's interesting to you, but Luther got rid of, but I'd say that's taking your choir pretty seriously, but I don't know many church choirs that go that far. That's what they did. Luther wrote hymns, words, and music for the people to sing. Now, remember I said Luther had a genius for being practical? It's one thing to say, we ought to have the congregation singing. Fine, good, we all agree. What are they going to sing? Seriously, we've got a real problem. There was nothing to sing. Had no hymnals. So Luther wrote hymns. Now, what is a hymn as opposed to a psalm? Psalms and...
In the tradition of the Biblicalists, the traditional use of these words.
A psalm is the words of the Bible, usually a song.
What is a hymn as opposed to a song? Pardon? Yes. What it is religious poetry put to music.
Now, often the poetry, many hymns are based on songs, but they're paraphrased seriously, and really it's religious poetry put to music. It's not scripture. You understand that? Is this a psalm or a hymn? This is a hymn. Of course, the most famous one is Ein Festenberg, a mighty fortress is our God. It's not interesting. I'll go to the words of that with you, and then we're going to sing it. And I want us to look at this and to sort of get some insight into Luther, not just go over this. What does this suggest? Let me ask you, what do you think was in Luther's recent memory that would lead him to write a song on this theme, to picture God as a fortress in which you are protected?
He's staying in the castle.
Yeah, where had he been for several months? In Wartburg Castle, because he's under the sentence of death. You realize when he left the castle to go back and put things together, to put things back together in Wittenberg, that he took his life in his hands. A mighty fortress is our God. Now let's look at the words. I typed in, just the one I copied, I typed in the words that was left out. A mighty fortress. Now you understand that when you transliterate or translate, that you have to take freedom so it'll rhyme in English. Because what rhymes in German won't rhyme in English when you translate. You all know that. Okay. So this is a very close rendering of his words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. It's yet that awkward wording is because it's translated. You understand that? It was not that in German it's smooth. For still our ancient foe, who's that? Satan. Remember, he's a medieval man. Boy, Satan was a lively reality to medieval man. In a way that really, in some ways, maybe not with that superstitious intensity, but that Satan ought to be a lively reality to us. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, the hope, Lord of hosts, and he's a military commander. He's the fighter, the battle, the warrior God. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. On earth is not his equal, but Lord Sabaoth, he must win the battle. And though this world with demons filled, but yeah, that's a medieval man to write that, didn't you say? When you see that, think of the gargoyles on the churches. Though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. His what is truth? Good to the truth. He understood. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, Satan. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, I put this last verse in because this verse was left out, and unfortunately so, because it gives an insight into Luther's mind. That word, it's a continuing thought, you see that? One little word shall fell him. That word, this whole hymn is just one statement. You can string it out in this one concluding statement. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours. Through, now, got to use illumination. The Spirit and the gift, means the Word, are ours through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. It makes a difference when you understand the man who wrote this was under the death sentence. And this is Paul. If the bullet. Let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still, His kingdom is true. Let me suggest to you, and I'm not really school in this area, but one of the greatest things you ought to do in the local ministry, in the ministry of music, is to let people know sometimes the background of some of the poems. If you understand what some of the authors and some of the things were saying, very deep. As opposed to, frankly, I guess some of these modern religious professional singers, some of the music's good. But I noticed that almost everything, that a continuing theme in their music is their personal suffering and then sacrificing. They make a $300,000 a year and they're missing a meal in their life, have enough jewelry around their neck, on their hands to pay off my mortgage. And yet they talk about suffering for the Lord, they sing about it endlessly. Frankly, I'm going to sometimes. You understand what you're doing? Well, on the other side of that is some modern songs, as well as some traditional songs, are written. It's one thing for a man to talk about giving, to sing about giving up his life, let mortal body go, or let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Then he's perfectly safe, you know, when go home that night, when you're in the dead camp. And listen, it wasn't just the officials, he had deadly enemies.
Yeah, he had to be kidnapped and go away. Live anonymously for a while, go here.
He could die any time.
And if he wasn't so loved by the people, he was sort of protected. He walked in jeopardy. So that makes a difference. One of my favorite, I can't think of the name, it just pops in my mind. One of my favorite hymns that's become kind of special to me. Was written, I can't think of the author, I think it's a woman, for sure, wrote it. She was going blind, the author was going blind. And they wrote, "Abide with me, fast falls the evening time, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail, hold thou the cross before my dying eyes." The disguise of the words. Anyway, that song, "Abide with Me, Fast Fall the Evening Time," was written by a person who was in my sight. What they were saying is, as I go blind, Lord, you'll be there with me. That's great. You can understand that. That was my mind in that song. So it means something different when you're singing. Well, anyway, Luther felt that way. Let's sing, okay? We got some good voices in here, not including mine. Somebody give us a note that's not too high so I can join in. Angie, can you lead us, or Mike? Why don't you lead us? Get us started. Let's sing with gusto.
My
it's too high. Is that too high? Too high for me. Try down a little bit.
Too high for me.
Too high for
me.
Fortress is our God of glory.
On earth is
Luther wanted to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He wanted his followers to call themselves Christians, not nothing else, and he wanted to baptize by immersion. It kind of makes you think he was resurrected, they joined the Christian church. Oh, that's an out of time, we'll discuss it. They really are excited and excited about it. I appreciate the Lutheran preacher twice. I don't know. And I pointed out to the Lutheran to forget us that Martin Luther wanted to be the self Christians that are so here. The Lutherans there looked at the Lutheran preacher and said, oh, he didn't say that. Did he?
Preacher.
Well, yes, but you've got to understand. See, Luther always, in theology, some of these things, in worship, Luther wanted to go farther than the people went. He was sort of ahead of them in this regard. He preserved the church year. Remember the church, every Sunday a certain scripture was called for. He Protestantized it, but he kept that program. And churches still do that. Like I mentioned to you, I gave a lecture for a Lutheran church this past summer, and I stayed for the worship service. One thing about being a Lutheran, you always know what you're going to study that day. Let's come up. We'll follow this very strict calendar. Luther addressed himself to education. He was faced with massive ignorance, and I've talked about this last quarter. The average man was dirty and ignorant, never went more than 10 or 15, 20 miles from his own home. Why did they get some men to go on a crusade? They didn't have no sense of distance. Massive ignorance. So he developed both the large and the small catechism, and all that means is, large one really means it was for adults, and small ones for children. Now what is a catechism?
Yes. A believer studies the point of...
No, but you're going back to the original meaning of catechism, back in the early history of the church, is what you're thinking. And that's different meaning here.
Isn't that a book that
believes
the church?
No, that's a creed. It is that, but that's not what makes it a catechism. What is the catechetical method of, to catechize someone? What's the method of teaching?
Rote.
Rote. First of all, it's rote, but the mode of rote memory. From what? The catechism is where you have your book, which has the beliefs, but they're presented in the form of question and answer. And you learn both the question and the answer, so that if anybody asks you the question, the prescribed question, you can give them the answer. Find Bible work. But not you don't know what the question is going to be. You said you try to get as many questions as possible so you're not surprised, right? Yeah. So, who is God? And this has the basic questions. And by learning both the questions and the answer, you learn at least the language of your faith. Now, let me say this by way of editorial comment. Catechism has fallen into, in modern education, and especially, there's been a slight turning back toward it, but the... simply learning the words of the Bible from rote memory, while it has limited value, I think it has more value than modern educational theory gives it. For instance, for a long time, and actually we're some getting away from this now, the theme of modern education, or the thesis of modern education, is based on two things I'm showing you. One is learning content, the meaning, and secondly, action, doing something. Well, and therefore what happened is that this learning from rote memory has been given a slight shrift, and I think too much of it is valuable. And I think Bible law is great. I love Bible law. I think it's great. And you know, somebody criticisms, Carl is a catechetic, it is catechism. Somebody has said, well, they learn the words, they learn the data, but do these kids learn the meaning? I think they come closer to learning the meaning than somebody has studied at all. I think they do pretty well. You know, I think this knowledge really simply with the facts. But that is the catechism. But keep in mind, why use the catechetical method? Well, hold on, let me give you a point. First class I ever taught in college.